All right, so the topic that we have this afternoon is entitled, Are You Aspiring to the Office of Overseer? Practical Wisdom to Consider Before the Affirmation. Now, as I look across the room, I think quite a few of you probably are already affirmed as elders and serving in that pastoral role in your churches, but you may also be here today because you've been encouraged by your church to come. You may not be an elder yet. You may be thinking of it, and so we hope that this seminar will be helpful to you. Also, just one practical note before I get into the material that I have. We don't have the screens available for us to use. I do have a presentation, I do have notes, and so what I'm going to be covering in the formal part of this seminar will be made available later on the website, so you can come back to that if you don't get all of the notes that I'm going to work through in the next 20 minutes or so. You'll be able to download that later on. So just a little note about that in case you don't get everything and would like to have those notes. Well, I want to begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 3. We want to look there as one of the key texts that we find in the scriptures that define for us the elder candidate who is fit for ministry. I'll read through the whole text, but I want to bring specific attention to verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reads as follows. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we could look at other texts that describe the qualifications that God has set for elder candidates, but I want to reserve our time to this particular text for the time being and look at verse 1. Again, let me repeat it, because it's in this verse that we have the language of aspiration. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, when we look at verse 1, that introductory sentence that is the introduction then to the whole section here on elder qualifications, we can break up that sentence into three parts. And I want to cover this briefly as we consider the topic of aspiration. Number one, we'll see the importance of the aspiration in the very opening words of verse 1. We'll see the substance of the aspiration in the middle of the verse, and then we'll see the praiseworthiness of this aspiration at the end of verse 1. Let's look at the first element in this sentence. It is a trustworthy statement. This is the importance of the aspiration. Paul begins this section with a formula. It is a trustworthy statement. In fact, it's one that we find only in the pastoral epistles. We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We find it here in chapter 3, verse 1. We find it again in 1 Timothy 4, 8 to 9. We find it in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8. And then we find it again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in a statement found in verses 11 through 13. This formula, it is a trustworthy statement, is a stylistic device that Paul uses to highlight the truthfulness or the importance of a statement, either that Paul has just made, or as in this case, a statement that he is about to make. Paul wants to draw our attention to this, and he uses this special formula to do so. And that emphasizes to us the importance of aspiration. Paul is gathering the attention of Timothy, obviously, but also those to whom Timothy would read this letter. He's gathering up the attention and saying, listen up now, this is important, this is true, don't miss it. Then he moves on to the substance of the aspiration itself, and that we find in the middle of verse 1. Paul writes, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. There we have the language of aspiration, and Paul expresses this in an if-then clause, a conditional clause that he is assuming to be true. It's something that, as we're going to find out, is a good condition that he is hoping for. And the meaning of this verb aspire is important. It's really the center of this entire sentence, and Paul is hinging his argument here in verse 1 on this particular verb. And the meaning of this verb, to aspire, means this: to stretch out oneself in order to touch or to grasp something. It means to reach after or desire something. So it's a vivid verb, and what the Apostle Paul is doing here is emphasizing this idea of reaching out for something. And he's using it in a figurative sense to refer to desire, internal compulsion. And what is that which is desired? What is that which is reached for? Here in the middle of the sentence, he describes it. It's the object of the aspiration, and it can be simply translated as the episcopate, the one who aspires to the episcopate. Now, that language, of course, has some baggage associated with some of the hierarchical denominations that we have today, which don't follow a biblical ecclesiology. But originally, this term, the episcopate, was simply a term that described the office of an overseer. Episkopos, it means to look over from within. Episkopos. And it emphasizes an office of oversight, an office of engaging in oversight or supervision. And when we look at the rest of Scripture, we find that this office of exercising oversight is the same thing as the office of the presbyteros, the elder, a term that is synonymous but emphasizes a different aspect of the ministry, that of maturity, or the office of the poimen, the shepherd, which emphasizes different functions that this elder overseer would have. So what Paul is referring to here as the object of aspiration is this office, is this function of giving oversight, of engaging in supervision, obviously in the context of the church. Now, we all know from our flesh that the idea of supervision appeals to the flesh for the wrong reasons. We like to lord it over, and I'll come to a verse a little bit later on that speaks of that. But we like to lord it over, like the Gentiles. We like to lord it over those who can be put underneath our authority. But when the Apostle Paul here was describing the office of overseer, this wasn't an easy task. It certainly wasn't a glamorous task in the middle of the first century or around the year AD 64 when Paul writes 1 Timothy. No, it came already at that time, during the time of Nero. It came with particular dangers. And so when Paul emphasizes this reaching out for the office of overseer, put within the context of that first century church in Ephesus, what the man is aspiring to is not something glamorous, not something easy. One commentator put it this way: the office in the first century involved not so much honor as it did personal sacrifice, and a willingness to serve in this office was an obvious sign of dedication and selflessness. That's what is the substance of the aspiration. Now let's look at the praiseworthiness of the aspiration. So we've seen first of all the importance of the aspiration. We've seen the substance of the aspiration. Now we come to see the praiseworthiness of this aspiration, and it's found right at the end of verse 1. Notice the language that Paul uses there in the then portion of the statement. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the episcopate, it is a fine work that he desires to do. The clause here describes what happens when the condition expressed in the middle of the sentence is met. So when someone genuinely reaches out for the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Let's look at that in a little bit more detail. Now, what's interesting to note here is that Paul uses a different verb here from aspire when he states desire. He desires to do it. And it's a verb that, for the most part, actually in the New Testament, epithumia is the noun form. Most of the time, that word and its cognates have a decidedly negative idea, desire. And it's used a lot to describe sinful desires, lusts. But the word itself is neutral. It's the motivation that's behind the desire and the object desire that determine whether this desire is a good thing or a bad thing. And in this case, it's a good thing. Paul is assuming the motivation, and he's describing the object of this desire. It is a fine work he desires to do. He describes the desire as something inherently good. He calls it a good work. And that's important to note. The term work there is a term that Paul is using to describe the function of the office of overseer. It is work. It is not just pleasure. It is not leisure. It's not entertainment. Paul uses the standard term to describe labor. The office of overseer is not a position of privilege. It's not a position of power, but what it is a position of labor. And Paul says that labor is inherently good. And he's using the term good, not just, you know, kind of in the general sense, the popular sense in which we use the term good. He's using it in that high sense of good. It is something that is noble. This work, this labor, is something that is praiseworthy. It is praiseworthy. As Alexander Strock says in his excellent work on biblical eldership, he says, to God, the church is the most precious thing on earth. In the face of many problems and labors, the greatest encouragement and incentive an elder can have is to know that he performs an exceedingly excellent work, one that is worthy of the sacrifice of one's life. It is a good work that is desired. John Flavel, the Puritan minister, preached a sermon when the Puritan preachers were reestablished in England, and he made this comment in that sermon that he preached. He said this, O brethren, who would not study and pray? Who would not spend and be spent in the service of such a bountiful master? Is it not worth all our labors and sufferings to come with all those souls we instrumentally begat to Christ, and all whom we edified, established, confirmed, and comforted in the way to heaven? And to say, Lord, here I am, and the children which you have given me. Oh, sirs, we serve a good master. He keeps an exact count of all your fervent prayers, all of your instructive and persuasive sermons, and all of your sighs, groans, and pantings, with every tear and drop of sweat. And they are placed like marginal notes against your labors in his book in order that you might receive a full reward. The Puritan preacher, John Flavel, recognized that good work, and he recognized why it is so good, and that the Lord himself will reward that good work when it is done faithfully. So that's why Paul says the one who aspires to this office, that one is desiring an inherently good work. And from that, from this verse, we derive the implication that those who would step into the office need to be those who have a heart for it and are internally compelled toward this kind of self-sacrifice, this kind of heavy lifting, this kind of soul labor. And that's not the only place where this truth is emphasized. We could look at 1 Peter chapter 5 as well. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read this as Peter exhorts the elders. And he says this, 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 3, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." Notice again that theme. "And a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Notice the theme of reward. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So notice how Peter also, in addition to Paul, emphasizes this concept of voluntary internal willingness. And you could take what Peter says in these verses and put it into really two categories. There are those who are qualified for eldership and those who are unqualified for eldership. Those who are qualified for eldership are those who do it willingly and eagerly. Notice those words that are used there. Willingly or voluntarily and with eagerness. Two very important characteristics of one who would lead the people of God. On the other hand, the one who is unqualified or not yet qualified would be one who was brought to the work under compulsion. Some kind of external force has put that person, that man in ministry, or one who does it for shameful gain, not for the sake of the glory of Christ and for the eternal reward, but for some form of gain in this life that is shameful in nature. So there must be some level within a man ready for eldership of internal compulsion. And that's what we want to discuss in the time that we have remaining. But before we do, I do want to give a word here about the problem of ambition. It's going to come up in our discussion that we're going to have. And in terms of the problem of aspiration that is turned into shameful ambition, there's one text that really stands out. We could look at multiple texts, and we will probably discuss some of those in a few moments. But the key text here to consider is Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. And here in this text, from the lips of Jesus, we find Jesus addressing the issue of shameful ambition. Shameful ambition, a kind of aspiration that is carnal in nature. And this is what Jesus says in these verses, Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. "But Jesus called them," his disciples, "to himself." This was, of course, after James and John had been arguing for the positions of prestige at Jesus' side. Jesus then called the disciples after they bickered among themselves. He called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Notice how straightforwardly Jesus says that. He doesn't say it shouldn't be among you. He doesn't say I don't want it to be among you. In fact, he's so categorical that he simply states it as a fact. "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That text puts in vivid terms the description of what a man should not be in terms of carnal aspiration and what a man should be in terms of leading the church in a spirit-wrought aspiration. One who comes to serve and to be a slave in the picture of Jesus Christ. All right. Now, with that said, I want to call George Crawford up here, and we'll have a little bit of a discussion among ourselves. You can stand, or if you want to sit, whichever is better. Yeah, do you want to just stand?
Let's do that.
Okay, let's just stand here. And I want to ask you a few questions and follow up to this. And like I said, men, prepare some of your own questions. We want to be practically helpful to you. Some of you may be in that position where you've been prodded by people in your church or by your pastor or elders to consider eldership, and you're not sure. So we want to get through as many of those questions as possible, so have those ready. But before then, I have a series of questions I want to ask George Crawford. George, how many years have you been involved here in eldership at Grace Community Church?
I just completed my 30th year.
So I think around the table of elders at Grace Community Church, you're pretty much, you've seen all of them in one way or another join the elder board. There's maybe a few that
there are a few that were here before me.
Before you came on. But 3 decades is a long time. And where George is particularly helpful is that he comes from the world of secular work and serves as a lay elder, now retired from his career, and is able to give some insight, especially as it relates to men who have their careers and also at the same time are being encouraged to consider lay eldership in the church. George is one who has done that for 30 years, and I know you still are active in teaching in the college and so on, so you still got a lot of other things going on in addition to being an elder here and all the responsibilities that that brings. My first question to you, George, is this. We covered 1 Timothy 3:1. We saw the qualification of aspiration. Paul seems to establish that kind of as the gold standard. A man should aspire to this office. But is it possible that qualified men, men who have character, men who have competency, and men who have confirmation even from the church, is it possible that they can be reticent to take the position for very good reasons?
Yes. I would say it's definitely possible. And in fact, if it wasn't possible, the way you phrased the question earlier wouldn't make sense. I mean, what about the guy who is not sure, the guy who is being urged? Mm-hmm. It makes sense because it is possible. Strictly speaking, if you look at that verse, mm-hmm. lawyer that I am, I was inclined to say statute, it actually says, if a man desires, it is a good thing. If is not the same thing as saying he must,
mm-hmm.
okay? Yeah. If he desires. Now, don't get me wrong. As a practical matter, he is not going to be able to do it well and on a long-term basis if he does not do it, as Peter points out, voluntarily.
That's right, yeah.
But it is possible, and I think we see that in church history about as much as we can see in some of the most famous men who were actually elders.
Mm-hmm.
By temperament, John Calvin. John Calvin was scholarly, reticent. He would gladly have spent his life studying the classics, studying the scripture, writing and rewriting, which he did so marvelously as it was.
Mm-hmm.
He literally had to be threatened with a curse by William Farrell, church history tells us, for him to be getting off the dime and actually getting in service. Another one of my heroes, John Knox. Knox is called to preach, and he breaks out into tears because he realizes the weightiness of the responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Each man needed to be encouraged in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of a young man in our ministry here. He's a young professional. He is trying to get his career off the ground. He is an excellent teacher. He has two children. Mm-hmm. I believe it's two. A 2-year-old and younger. He's trying to be a good dad. Mm-hmm. He's trying to build that marriage in the right way. Mm-hmm. His name came up, and one of the men said, I don't know that at this point this was his point. I don't know that he has the desire. Well, at this time in his life, mm-hmm. he may not have the desire. Mm-hmm. And as we were in just a few minutes getting ready, I thought about my own life. Mm. I was a preacher's kid, and I saw how sometimes preachers and their families can be treated. Mm. And when you grow up seeing that, it may take a while for you to realize that one of the things you want to do most in life is to shepherd his church and to proclaim his word. Mm-hmm. So a lot of that can factor into and make the answer yes to the mm-hmm. question that you're addressing.
There can be good reasons why a man, even perhaps sitting here, may be reticent to aspire to it. Good reasons, like you said, timing. Perhaps it's a good reason in that he simply hasn't been invited or encouraged, mm-hmm. and so he's being faithful in what the Lord has put immediately in front of him, and so he needs that prodding. It could be that he has to take care of other things first in order to lay the foundation right. for a lifetime of ministry.
Now, and it may be that he sees the weight of the responsibility much more accurately mm. than another man might who is wrongly aspiring to it.
Yeah. Well, as one who's gone through seminary and as one who teaches seminarians today, that is a common thing as well, in that some guys who come to seminary may come for the right reasons, but their understanding of the ministry to which they're aspiring is still quite immature, and they don't know what they're getting themselves into yet.
Yes.
So it takes a lot of encouragement and exhortation and instruction to properly inform them about what that office of overseer is really all about.
Yes.
Now, in follow-up to that, I want to ask you, how do we help those men who may not be the right time in their lives? They may have young kids. They may have to focus on their career, because if they start to be distracted, they may lose their job and put their family in peril. There may be other good reasons for why now might not be the time, or there might be good reasons why they just haven't actively aspired to it. And so the question then is, how do we help those men, whether they may need to delay or perhaps now is the time? How do we help move them from reticence to a godly kind of reaching out to grasp?
So well stated. I think you have to start with a knowing of the individual. Understand the individual. Going back to Calvin and Knox, Calvin needed to hear Farrell give him that strong exhortation. I love the personality of John Calvin. We often don't realize who he fully was, but he needed that kind of responsibility to be impressed upon him.
So did you hear that, man? Some of you might have to go back and pronounce curses on those guys.
There you go.
Who may be reticent, just like William Farrell did on Calvin.
Absolutely. John Knox, on the other hand, needed to be encouraged. The tears need to be dried.
Yeah.
The impression placed upon his mind that God would be with him as he goes into the pulpit. You build him up. You build him up as is needed. The young man, the young father, mm-hmm. needs to be encouraged to be out on the soccer field with his kids in the fall, to be building that relationship, to build that credibility. All too often, I get concerned about guys who rush into the responsibility without taking the time and making the effort to make sure that their home is well constructed, that those children know and love Christ. If you don't have credibility in your home, you're disqualified when all is finally said and done.
1 Timothy 3,
exactly.
4 and 5 speak of that. If you can't manage your own household, which is a smaller task, then how can you take care of the church of God?
Encourage the man to build that time. Get to know his family. Get to know the kids. I would also make sure that in every case, we build the habit of reading. It's a maxim, a cliche, readers lead and leaders read. Some of the greatest stability that we experienced as we were going through COVID came from men and our elders who had read and thought through different options. One of the, our pastor had studied the Spanish flu, and so he understood the concerns of the medical field. But have, in a sense, build the men a habit of reading. Calvin, Augustine, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon. We could run down the list. Strauch, where is Alex?
Is he in here? He might not be in here.
He might not have made it in time. But read the book that Brad has mentioned.
Biblical Eldership.
Build a habit of reading from your earliest days. Encourage them to do it, even if they are not yet thinking about serving as elders.
So that's a very helpful preparatory discipline. You might have a candidate who you have your eye on for the long term. He may not be there yet because it's not the right time. He has a young family. You don't want to shortchange the potential for that man's ministry by getting him involved too early when he's got to work on his family. But in the meantime, you can get him to read.
Read.
And as he develops that love for the truth and that love for the church, that will ignite, if he is indeed one who has the giftedness for it, that'll ignite the fire within him for it. Now, one of the things you were talking about is we talked about this prior to our time this morning. You mentioned an approach to reading, of altering between kinds of reading. What would you recommend on that?
I stumbled onto this, and then I found that this was exactly what Martin Lloyd-Jones had done. He would read a book that was perhaps a selection of sermons on a particular topic, intersperse that with a book on biography, how God had worked in the life of a man, a great man of God over the years, or a book of church history, seeing how God has worked in the course of history. We often don't understand the full significance of a passage of Scripture until we know how it's been construed and understood and how it's had an impact in a time in history. Go back and forth, and over the years, you will be amazed at what God does in your life because of and through that. Not anything that we have earned, but what he does through it, I should say.
Yeah. So one of the approaches you could, following up on this, one of the approaches that you could take with a man in your congregation who you think is qualified, and yet the man himself, due to good reasons, is not active in that aspiration, doesn't understand it the way you do, one of the intermediate things that you could do is simply get involved in reading with him. Read through books together with him without the pressure on, hey, you're in the elder qualification process. We've got this all planned out for you. We know God's will for you. But rather, read with him. Just read with him. Great books on church history, classics on doctrine, and get him thinking of God, the church, the scriptures, godliness at a deep level, and then watch how the Lord will use that.
You want to plant and instill a deep love of the church.
Yeah. The ecclesiology readings. Yeah. And some of those ecclesiology readings, the works on the church, Pastor John has written much on that. And would you have any immediate recommendations from John's works that you would give to a man who's considering or is perhaps wrestling with the concept of aspiration?
Absolutely. The Master's Plan for the Church.
Yeah.
If you don't already have a copy of it, unless and until they run out of them at the bookstore, don't go home without it. Yeah. And if you do, if you don't have it and you can't get it here, Amazon would probably be a good plan B. The Master's Plan for the Church, Alex's book, Biblical Eldership.
Another classic.
Between the two of them, you have a tremendous, tremendous start.
Good. Now, we've been talking about a man who is reluctant for good reasons. Now, let's flip the other side or look at the other side. And what about men who do aspire and they're active and they're aggressive in it, but for the wrong reasons? So how do we identify the wrong kind of aspiration, where you might have a case where young men or men in your church are excited about ministry, they show up when there's meetings, they have a they seem to have a love for the congregation, and yet they can be off. And so what characteristics would you look for that might tip the hat in that direction, that these men, as much as they aspire, don't have the character, competency, or confirmation?
I would turn attention to Jeremiah chapter 23, one of the greatest chapters in that prophet's book, particularly when he talks about the importance of proclaiming the word of God. But he has an interesting statement. Verse 21 and 22, I did not send those prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. You have guys that are putting themselves forward aggressively for the wrong reasons. Mm-hmm. And it becomes quite apparent in the content of their teaching and in the legacy that they leave behind them. They did not preach repentance. Mm-hmm. Matthew 7:16, Lord says, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. Yeah, there are people, and we've had them here. Brad and I were talking about some of the ones demonstrated in Scripture, and we've seen some here. We're not to lay hands on a man too quickly. Take the time to look at what's driving that desire. See, the issue of desire is tricky. You can have some guys, and we were talking about this, who are reticent for the right reasons, and we have to work with them and develop a godly desire. We have some guys that are desiring it for all the wrong reasons. They want to do in the church what you were talking about earlier. They want to lord it over people.
Yeah, and I just thought of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is speaking of those who are actually preaching Christ. And the problem there wasn't so much that they were false prophets, false teachers, but Paul says this. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife.
Yes.
And so there is a case where you have someone who might be orthodox, but the motivation is to create one's own platform, to advance one's own name, to advance one's own standing, to become popular, those kinds of things.
The false teacher is not always known by the inaccuracy of the content of what comes out of his mouth, the inaccuracy of his doctrine.
Yeah.
He is often most clearly known by what he leaves out in his doctrine, but more than that, what takes place in his life.
And so that's a key indicator to look for the quality of the aspiration is to actually go through the rest of 1 Timothy 3 and look at those character qualifications and see whether the man's aspiration is congruent with the same kind of godly qualities that are listed there in verses 2 through 7.
I'm so glad you said that. One of the things that would be really good to do if you're working with a guy who might be considering it, go through the pastoral epistles. I came across a passage a number of years ago. One of the great church fathers, Augustine, literally says that those three epistles should be always before the mind of anyone in a position of leadership within the church. And then he starts going through a litany of reasons. Brad and I were sharing that just before lunch today. A litany of reasons as to why that is, in fact, the case. Go through the pastoral epistles with that man.
Another question here before we move to the floor and open it up for other questions that you men have. One of the things that occurs today, especially in the West, where churches are so well established, we have our structures and our formal accrediting bodies in place.
Yes.
It's easy to equate certain qualities, leadership qualities, or certain attainments or achievements with qualification for eldership? What are some of the common ones in the church today where the church will just look on a man and for the wrong reason say, well, he better be a pastor because of this or because of that? What are the common ones?
Brad, I'm going to get in trouble on this, and you know it. That's all right.
Hey, you're saying it, not me. So yeah.
Academic acquisition. A man can have an MDiv. He can have a THM. Mm. I've seen guys with DMin degrees, mm-hmm. some of whom have come from masters. Mm-hmm. And over the course of their life, they disqualify themselves by demonstrating what was there all along, but that had been hidden for a while. So an academic degree does not necessarily indicate a man is ready. And in fact, there have been times that we've looked around the table and we said, you know, guys, we need to be acting consistent with our responsibility. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we've seen over the years God disqualifying men.
Mm-hmm. Actively, who had lots of degrees. Yeah.
Actively, who had lots of degrees.
Yeah.
An individual can maybe demonstrate a lot of temporary zeal and excitement.
Mm-hmm. Passion.
Passion.
Yeah.
And there's a place for passion. It needs to be driven by the fact, the doctrine of the gospel. Mm-hmm. But passion can be manipulated. Mm-hmm. A guy can work himself up into that kind of a passion. It can be misunderstood. And he can be thought of as qualified to be serving in the kingdom.
Yep.
And in fact, that could be the furthest thing from the truth.
Yeah. What other leadership qualities, perhaps, qualities that even as Jesus referenced in Matthew chapter 20, that are like the Gentiles that the church today prizes? Maybe it's oratory or other things like that. What would you look at in terms of those kind of leadership successes in the world, those successful qualities that, you know, that we wrongly expect to be present in every single candidate who's qualified for ministry?
Well, John always made the comment that we have to remember that the strong natural leader is not necessarily going to be a leader within the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. He may be strong. He may even be a conservative political figure. Mm-hmm. That does not mean that he is qualified to be serving as a leader within the church.
Yeah.
And by saying that, I am not in any way trying to move anybody's political perspective one iota. That's your business. But don't think that merely because a guy has been strong and active in one particular area of our culture, he's going to be a good leader within the church.
Yeah. Yeah. Great thoughts. And we could go on with some of those commonly expected leadership qualities, but such qualities having more to do with the world than with the church. But what we want to do is open it up. We can continue talking here, but we have about 15 minutes left, and we wanted to open up to questions that you men have related to aspiration, desire for ministry, working with potential candidates for eldership. Yes, and what we'll do is if you state the question, state it clearly, and then I'll repeat it into the mic, and then we'll discuss it. Okay, so the question was, what do you do with a man who looks to be like a candidate for eldership, and he seems to check off all the boxes that we have there in 1 Timothy 3, his family life, his personal character, competency issues, but there's two things I think I heard from you that seem to be obstacles for him. Number one, his prayer life, he's not confident that it's where it needs to be. And he's not confident that his love for the church is where it needs to be. I think I've understood your question.
Is that what you
correctly.
Said?
Yeah. Well, I'll just quickly say this. I think anything that all of us would quickly recognize in humble us is, where is our prayer life today? So that's a common thing, but it's a good question to ask. You know, George, how would you...
I'd be more worried if he thought that his prayer life was adequate and he thought he had a sufficient love for the church.
Yeah. Very good answer.
Look, the best of us, Luke 17:10, at the end of doing everything we can, we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. That needs to be ingrained in our minds. I was reading, I'm still studying a particular work right now in which the writer points out that Luther, before he would preach, would say, Lord, I am unworthy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if we can't say that before we take the teaching role, there's something wrong with us. But he says, your people need to be fed. We are unworthy, but God's people need to be fed. They need to be shepherded. They need to be built up. I don't want to let my sense of my own unworthiness get in the way of me doing what God has called or what he seems to have called me to do in serving his people and feeding his sheep.
Maybe even to follow up on that, just a quick addition to our definition of aspiration, theologically understood, is that aspiration, the right aspiration to ministry, doesn't mean you believe you're worthy.
Oh, yes.
That's an important thing to understand. It's not for a man to say and to acknowledge, you know what, I actually do desire this work, I strive toward it, doesn't mean that he believes himself to be worthy. And like you said, George, we ought to be afraid of those who would say, I am worthy of this office. Those are dangerous men. All right, there's a
great
question.
Great question, thank you.
Yeah, question here. Yeah, and then over there. I want to make sure we get to the whole room here.
Say on both ends of the spectrum, say she's super excited about it, and she's like, hey, you should do it now, versus she's really ahead of, you know, reserved and not sure. How should the aspiring pastor shepherd it as well?
Very good question as well. I'll repeat it, and then George, you can answer this. The question is the wife. Paul just assumes, as you go through 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, he just assumes that the men are married. And so that very good question. And so how much do we see the aspiration in the spouse, in the wife? And what do you do if the wife isn't excited about it? I think that's really what you're getting at. If the wife is excited about it, that's a great thing, perhaps. And it could be wrong if she's wrongfully pushing her husband in a way that he's not called for wrong reasons. But I think the key issue is, as many have felt, wives can be even more reticent because they understand the demands it's going to have on their husband. So how would you answer that, George?
I have seen both recently. There are some women who get a real charge out of being an elder's wife. And I know of one. We had to take an action with regards to her husband. I still would like to see him return if he were ready. But she pulled me aside not too long ago and is trying to push me to have that happen. And then she said, when I said, no, it wasn't anything based on what anybody else had decided, she let me know she wasn't very happy with me. Another wife... it's actually mine, does not let herself get caught up in that kind of potential temptation. And yet she does a great job as being an elder's wife. She's been a trusted confidant. She's always encouraged me to speak in a manner that is clearly understandable and comprehensible. And she's encouraged me to have the mental toughness necessary to go through that. And so I'm tremendously appreciative of that. So, yeah, here again you have the situation. I guess the best thing to say would you want to encourage her to be a good wife, to be a godly woman, to be a good wife, to be a great mother for her children. I have two daughters-in-law, and they are both that way, you know.
So perhaps it's good to say that in such a case— perhaps the wife is wrongly understanding the office of overseer and thinking that it's going to demand her to sacrifice her children or to divide her attention between church and family. And that's not what Paul is actually asking for or expecting for the elder. And so it could be informing that wife better as to what is all involved in ministry.
Yes.
And of course, one of the things too that I would add to that, and that has been going back quite a number of years with my own wife, is hanging around other elders' wives to encourage and to remove misunderstandings and stereotypes and to inform in a gracious way, and to pray alongside that wife, to have those other ladies come alongside her, really in a Titus chapter 2 kind of mentorship can be really, really helpful as well. But
without being too bold or obvious about it, we've been trying to encourage our wives at the church to be able to spend time mm-hmm. together encouraging each other.
Yeah. And I think I would add one more thing, and that's the husband's responsibility.
Yes.
And that would be to emphasize to his wife that taking on these additional duties and aspiring to this work does not mean a breaking of the wedding vows. So he still, before God,
yeah.
is responsible to honor the commitment, the promise that he has made to his wife in all of those areas.
And you can get caught up in that. The best of us can get yeah. caught up in that.
Yeah.
The story is told about Martin Luther working on a particular project, and he locked himself up in his study for 3 days. And finally, his wife took the hinges off the door after 3 days.
Yeah.
Mine would have done so after one.
Yeah, there's some wives where you just make sure that door still can open up and will. So, and that'll keep peace in the home. There's a question over at this side. Okay, yes. Okay. Okay, so the question is, here at Grace Community Church, when we go through a process of affirming an elder, do we have a process for the wife of the elder as well, or the wife of the candidate as well? So, George, how would you answer that?
So far as I am aware, we have never had the wives interviewed.
Not in a formal way. That's right. Yeah.
Exactly. We do ask the man, what does your wife think about you having this responsibility? Over the course of time, we do want to get to know the man. We also want to get to know his wife. And there have been times when that has kind of slowed the process mm-hmm. down, when there have been some concerns.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe some things needed to be worked through. And usually we've seen it worked out and cleared up. I love the phrase, I think it was Spurgeon, where he said, or somebody said, God rarely uses a man significantly without first wounding him severely. And mm-hmm. sometimes that examination process mm-hmm. can hurt
yeah.
as you go through it.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Question right at the back.
What would be the common mistakes young men make in the
What would be the common mistakes that young men make pursuing ministry, you said post-aspiration, like after that has been affirmed and the elders and the church have commended that?
Yeah, so I suppose once the man affirms that he aspires to.
Okay, got it. So once a young man has confirmed and has shared that with other leadership in the church, what are some of the mistakes that young man can make afterward, even as he's on the path, perhaps, to eldership? George, how would you answer that question?
I'd go to Scripture. 1 Peter 5, younger men, act with humility towards the older men.
Yeah.
Clothe yourselves with humility. A common tendency on the part of all of us when we're young is we think we know more than we do. I like the place where in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, do do not harshly rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. And by the way, guys, that needs to be something we always, always, always remember. Mm. Appeal to him as a father. Older women as mothers with grace.
Mm-hmm. So pride is a common one. In fact, you get that even in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul explicitly says that in that organized church at Ephesus, do not ordain a young man too quickly, a neophyte, a new convert,
right?
Because he will become conceited.
He will become subject to the devil's prey.
That's right.
And and the fact, you know, how much time is required? We're not told.
That's right.
And it will vary by the individual.
Yeah.
But you have to look. You have to look at the individual. Is there a godly fear in his life? Mm-hmm. Is there a genuine love for the church? If he has that love for the church, that's the thing that I'm looking for the most. That issue of willingness, that issue of aspiration will get refined.
Yeah, but I would say, and you know, in response to our brother's question here, as a seminary professor, I teach Bible exposition here at the Master's Seminary, so we see a continual flow of new men every year coming in, preparing for ministry, and I would say one of the saddest things is to see pride in those young men. And I think if there would be one sin that was particularly evident in really kicking the feet out from under a man and really stopping his usefulness for the church, it would be pride. Just the arrogance that comes by thinking, well, I've been called to ministry. The church has affirmed me. The church has sent me here to be trained, or the church is investing in me. You know, look at how good I am.
We are moving into the realm that we've not practiced or rehearsed. Jonathan Edwards makes some tremendous analyses of this in his Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival. He makes the point, spiritual pride is the last area where God seems to work in the life of a developing man. Where that is present, there's problems.
Yep.
And dealing with it, he analogizes it to peeling an onion. What do you have when you peel a layer off of the onion?
Tears.
Other than tears.
Let's ask a question from this side here.
Yes.
Go ahead, right over here. Yep. Okay, so the question is,
that's good.
In addition to reading, so if you have a man who's still trying to work through the issues of aspiration, has the Lord gifted me? Am I the kind of man that is built for ministry? And we had said earlier that one of the key things to do with such a man is just to get him reading. What would be some other disciplines that could be added to that to help the man work through those issues?
I'll mention two things. Timothy says, bodily exercise profiteth a little. Be exercising physically. Jim Elliot, the guy who made that passage known first in my mind, was a college wrestler. More than that, however, and this is going to be something that may strike you as amusing, Titus chapter 1, an elder must be above reproach as God's fiduciary, his steward, not self-willed. If there is a problem, and you've seen it, I'm sure, on the mission field that often emerges, is that all too often we've sent men out onto the mission field, and they want to be the one that calls the shots, and they don't want to be part of a team. There is a tremendous benefit to having had some athletic team experience. When you realize, when you learn that you are not the one that sets the agenda, you're not the one that calls the play, you have a responsibility to do, and you better give it all you can. You're part of a team.
Yeah, and I would add another thing to that. See, in addition to reading, working together with others in discipline, in particular in that area. I would even say this, work with the man as to the regular passions of life and ensure that he is learning how to control all of those areas of life.
Yes.
And that's going to require some very delicate and personal discussions. But if a man can't control himself, he will not be fit for ministry. So it would be a great time for him as he's working through these issues to have this kind of accountability and discipleship where you're working through the common areas of a lack of self-control and seeing that man develop self-control over all of those areas. And that's going to come through a lot of personal meetings and accountability, but that's going to be key, that he learns how to control himself. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, everything might be lawful, but not everything is beneficial, and I will not be a slave to anything. And so you want to make sure that the man preparing for ministry is not a slave to one of those passions.
Right.
Okay, one more question, and I think that's all we'll have. I know we're a little bit over time already. I'm going to ask it right here in glasses. That's right, right here. Yep. Okay, so the question is, and it's directed toward George, that as one who was...
That's a great
You were looking
question.
At him, so I just assumed. Yeah. So the question was, George was involved in as a judge.
Yeah.
So it was his career, and then he retired. How has that affected your duties as an elder? Is that what the essence of the question?
I had been an attorney and judge in the state system for about 37 years. A little less than that, but they gave me that kind of credit. Prior to retiring, at some point I'd come across Al Mohler's book, The Conviction to Lead.
Yep.
The
yep.
Conviction to Lead.
Yep.
And he points out, and this was very significant in my own life, he points out that biblically we don't see the concept of retirement discussed.
Yep.
And you could get kind of gimmicky in a cliche-ish way. He says we need to rethink it and come up with the idea of redeployment.
Mm.
Well, that's a significant change, and it gripped my mind. It still has. I was at a position where the Lord allowed me to be able to now do what I'd really wanted to do. I've not done as much study as I would like to do. I've done a lot more than I ever would have thought possible, but I wanted to do as much preaching and teaching as God would allow. So, question really, what you're asking is, what do we do in terms of setting the stage for retirement? Hmm. If you've had the privilege of serving within the church, take some classes maybe if you can. Get yourself ready to be able to take some more classes if you want at the end of your working period, but plunge into ministry as there is a need. Don't do it to a crazy level. It's possible for people to become as much of a workaholic in ministry as we don't want them to be in their secular employment.
Yeah.
Act with wisdom, but as God gives the opportunity, they may not have enough room for you, enough for you to do all the time, but that's okay. Spend the time reading and studying. I'd avoid the golf course.
And seashells on the seashore. Don't collect those. But redeployment is a great idea, because the church needs that maturity and wisdom. So often in our age in particular, the church is all defined by the young men. We need the gray hair, we need the experience so much.
May God have more men asking that question and thinking about that, and then as they move into retirement, to the extent he allows you to teach, to the extent he allows you to preach, to serve in his church, go all out.
Amen. I know it's time, men. Thank you for the great questions and for your attentiveness at this difficult time in the day after lunch. But I think this was a helpful discussion. I want to close in prayer and then turn you off to the next stage of the afternoon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful time this afternoon together. What a joy it is to consider this topic. And I pray for these men. I pray that as they consider what we've spoken of this afternoon, that you would encourage them, that you'd motivate them with the right motivation, that there would be a greater clarity in their thinking about their part in the church. And we were reminded of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4, that whatever giftedness has been given to them, may they leave with a greater aspiration to exercise that giftedness for the good of the church and for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in that name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men.
Thank you so much.
All right.
Thank you.